If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 3 and also the Gospel of Luke chapter 12. John 3, we'll be reading verses 16 through 18, and then in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. And Luke and John are next to each other, so that shouldn't make it too hard. John 3, starting in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In Luke 12, 4 and 5, Jesus is speaking. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Let's pray. Father, we have come here today to worship you. We come here on the first day of the week in weekly commemoration of the reason for our worship, which is your Son, who died on the cross for our sins and on the first day was raised from the dead. We share in the new life which he has brought. We share in the new creation which he is beginning. That's why we gather on the first day of the week, Lord, to commemorate the new creation you have begun in Christ. And Father, as we're gathered here, I pray that our minds would be attentive to you. I know there are a lot of things that have been happening perhaps in our lives during the week. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us to just sort of put those things in the background now and to be able to truly focus our minds and hearts on what you would say to us. I pray, Father, that the songs that go up from this place, the prayers that are offered, the attention that we give to your word is pleasing to you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would both receive and empower our worship, Lord. And I pray that you would set a guard over my lips, that as I preach your word, I would speak those things that are right and true. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, as we were looking in Acts chapter 5 at the determination and passion for sharing the gospel shown by the apostles, I asked the question, why do so many Christians today not have that same passion? The apostles were arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, a Jewish ruling council, because they had continued teaching that Jesus was the Messiah, that he'd been raised from the dead, that there was salvation in no other name, even though they had been ordered by the Sanhedrin to stop. After having been arrested and then beaten and ordered again to stop speaking about Jesus, we're told in Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42, so they, the apostles who had just been beaten, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amen. Even though they were under the threat of death, if they continued speaking about Jesus. So I ask the question, why do so many Christians today not have that same determination, that same passion to tell others about Jesus? And I suggested that one of the main reasons may be because of underlying beliefs that many have adopted that rob them of any urgency for telling people about Jesus. Beliefs such as, if God wants people to be saved, He'll save them whether I do anything or not. Which translates into, so I don't really have to do anything. Or I believe that God's a God of love, and there's no way a God of love would ever send people to hell just because they don't believe in Jesus. Which also translates into, well, I don't really need to do anything. Or I believe that many paths lead to God, and as long as someone's sincere in trying to get to God the best he or she knows how, that's all that really matters, which again means I don't really have to do anything. But behind those excuses people give for not really needing to be all that concerned with trying to tell people about Jesus lies two primary misconceptions. The first has to do with our understanding of the seriousness of the sin problem that exists between every human being and God. And the second relates to our understanding of the reality of and reason for the consequences of that sin problem, which is hell. So last week I tried to share with you the biblical perspective on why our sin is such a problem. Namely, because it isn't simply a matter of the sins we commit, but the underlying sin nature out of which those sins we commit spring. Our sins are the symptoms, which are what we usually focus on and use as a measure of comparison between ourselves and other people, but the real problem is the sin nature. We're not sinners simply because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Our sins are simply the manifestations of our sin nature. And if you want more of an explanation of that, then I suggest you pick up one of the sermon CDs from last Sunday or go online to our website and listen to last week's sermon, because that's what it was about. So that brings us then to the second misconception I mentioned to you last Sunday that often robs us of an urgency to tell others about Jesus. And that is what we truly believe about the consequences for those who never receive Jesus as the cure for their sin problem. And that consequence, according to the scriptures, is hell. The truth is that a lot of people simply don't believe in hell. Or if they believe in hell, they believe that only really, really bad people go there and that God would never send them there or most of the people they know and love. In a national survey on heaven and hell done in 2003, 64% of Americans answered that they expect to go to heaven when they die, but less than 1% think they'll go to hell. Part of the reason for that is because people don't understand the seriousness of their sin, and that it's not simply a matter of the sins they commit, but the sin nature itself. And another reason people can't see themselves, or even most people, ending up in such a place as hell is because of the concept they have in their minds when they think of hell. I used to hate the doctrine of hell, Joshua Ryan Butler writes in his book Skeletons in God's Closet. In my head, it looked something like this. Deep in the cavernous bowels of the earth was a special place where blazing flames roared high. Sinners were being tortured and cried out to God in agony. We're sorry. We'll change our ways. We'll do whatever you want us to do. But God laughs a loud, bellowing laugh and responds mercilessly. Too bad, you had your chance. Now it's too late, and I get to punish you forever. For most people, this picture, or a slight variation, is their concept of hell. It's based on the passages in the Bible that refer to the fire and torment of hell, as well as a hefty dose of images from Dante's Inferno and Hollywood. But there really are serious theological problems with this concept of hell. It makes sinners who don't want a relationship with God look better than they really are, and it makes God look cruel, merciless, and vindictive. As a result, many people, including some theologians, have decided that there really isn't a hell after all, or that if there is, only a very, very few beings ever end up there. But the reason they've rejected the concept of hell has nothing to do with what the Bible really teaches us about hell, but with the caricature of hell they've accepted. And to be blunt, the caricature of hell does need to be rejected, but not the reality of hell. The New Testament speaks about hell dozens of times. And Jesus himself taught more about hell than anyone else in the Bible. So instead of choosing to reject a spiritual reality repeatedly warned against in the Bible, our goal ought to be to find out what exactly the Bible teaches regarding hell and what the Bible teaches regarding why people end up there. To answer those questions, we're going to primarily look at the revelation found in the New Testament, most specifically in the teachings of Jesus. So what exactly does Jesus teach regarding hell? Well, first of all, in almost all of Jesus' references to what we would call hell, and in almost all of the references used by the other writers of the New Testament, the word used was Gehenna. That's the Greek word translated as hell in our Bibles. In the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus warns about the danger of hell for those who have lust or anger and contempt in their hearts, the word he uses is Gehenna. In Luke chapter 12, verse 5, the passage that I opened up reading to you this morning, the word again that Jesus uses is Gehenna. "But I will show you whom you should fear," Jesus says. "Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell." And that word translated hell is the Greek word Gehenna. "Yes, I say to you, fear him." When James writes about how our tongues, when used to speak words that hurt people, are set on fire by hell, the word he uses is also Jesus' word, Gehenna. So Gehenna is the most commonly used word translated as hell in the New Testament. So what does this word mean? What are we being told about hell with the use of this word? Well, Gehenna was and is an actual place on earth. Originally, it was called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, which was shortened to the Valley Hinnom. Valley Hinnom in Hebrew is pronounced Gehinnom, because Ge means valley, which is translated into Greek as Gehenna, the word we find used in the New Testament. The Valley of the Son of Hinnom, or Gehenna, was the lowest point in the city of Jerusalem and had a very dark history in Israel's past. It had been used as a place in which the Israelites had worshipped false gods, and particularly the Canaanite god Molech, whom the Israelites worshipped by sacrificing their own children in the fire by burning them alive. The Old Testament tells us of these evils several times. In 2 Chronicles 28, verses 1 through 3, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. 2 Chronicles 33, 1 and 2. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And then in verse 6, we're told about one of those abominations. "Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted medium and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, to provoke him to anger." And then Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35. "And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." That's what God's saying about Israel's sin. So after the Jewish 70-year exile from the Promised Land because of their wickedness and idolatry, after their return, Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, was rejected as a part of the city of Jerusalem and converted into a garbage dump. Because it was seen as a place of spiritual uncleanness, no one lived there, no cultivation was done there. It was even physically located outside the city walls of Jerusalem, near Golgotha, the place where Jesus was crucified. Because it was used as a garbage dump, as well as a depository for the human waste of the city, there were always smoldering fires there, rotten garbage, and even the bodies of executed criminals were often dumped there. So this is a place that Jesus uses as a metaphor for hell, a designation by which it had come to be known even before Jesus. So let's think a little more about this place and what truths about hell Jesus is trying to give us in his use of this word Gehenna. The first thing that's significant is its location. Gehenna is outside of the city. It's separated from the place where the people live. And this is key to our understanding for the reason and purpose of hell. Because remember, God's ultimate hope for us as human beings, originally created in his image and likeness, is that we would acknowledge and repent of our sin, that attitude of wanting to live life independently of God, of trusting ourselves more than we trust God, of wanting to make our own rules, of wanting to find happiness our way instead of God's way. That sin attitude that is the root of all of our sins, God's hope is that we would acknowledge and repent of that underlying sinful attitude and all the ways it has disfigured us and harmed others, that we would trust in Jesus and his death on the cross as the only means of our forgiveness and renewal, and then experience a spiritual rebirth that would allow us to be in a relationship of committed and growing love with God and others forever. Amen. That's what God wants. But what about those who don't want that relationship with God? Who don't want to submit their wills to God's will? Who want to be their own determiners of what's good and evil, whether God approves or not? Who want to continue to live self-willed lives. God really has four basic options when it comes to those who refuse to turn from their sin and acknowledge their need of forgiveness through Christ. And as we will see, all but one of those options, the very one God has chosen, violates some aspect of his character. Option number one would be for God to simply overlook the sin of those who don't want a cure for their sin and let them into heaven anyway, just the way they are. But right up front, I think most people would have a problem with that. I mean, if everybody gets to go to heaven just as they are, no change at all in their sin nature, how long would heaven really be heaven? You'd have some people whose sin nature had been changed because of the forgiveness they had received through Jesus and the Holy Spirit's transformation. But you'd have others who'd never trusted in Jesus, never experienced spiritual change, were still going to be living self-willed, sinful lives, and those sinful people would live forever, growing more and more self-centered, more and more sinful over time. Well, maybe you might be thinking they would change once they finally got to heaven, once they finally saw Jesus, once they were around Christians who were loving them with Jesus' kind of love. But the Bible actually pictures that kind of scenario for us in Revelation chapter 20 in speaking about the millennial reign of Christ. In that chapter, Christ returns to the earth, defeats the forces of the Antichrist, confines Satan to the bottomless pit, and establishes an earthly reign of 1,000 years over those who have trusted in him for salvation and over those who have not yet trusted in him for salvation. You know what happens when Satan is released at the end of those 1,000 years? Satan finds people living on the earth who are willing to rebel against Christ's reign because the sin nature has never changed. And Satan finds a lot of them. So we're told in Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 7, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." That's how many people are willing to rebel against Christ's rule after being under His rule, under His love, around people who loved Him for 1,000 years. The number of them who want to rebel can't be numbered. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So option one doesn't work. Heaven won't be heaven if those who still have hearts bent towards sin, those who still want to live self-willed lives, are allowed to be there. And in fact, given the fact that spiritual beings live forever, the presence forever of those with a sin nature who keep becoming more and more self-centered, more and more self-indulgent over time, would eventually turn what was supposed to have been heaven into hell. So one of the facts we're told about heaven, which is supposed to be meant as an assurance to us that heaven will always be heaven, is that no sin will ever be present there. Revelation 21:27 tells us, "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So option one doesn't work. In order to protect those who've received the healing of His Son and give them the fullness of the life God promised, God simply cannot let everyone into heaven regardless of whether they've received His healing or not. So that brings us to option two. Since heaven can't be heaven unless only those whose sin nature have been changed are there, why not just change everyone's sin nature, whether we want to be changed or not? Just create Stepford people who have no choice but to love and trust God. Some of you may remember the movie The Stepford Wives, which came out in 1975 and was poorly remade in 2004. The movie was about the fictional suburb of Stepford, Connecticut, in which all the husbands had replaced their wives with anatomically human robots that looked just like their wives but had been programmed to always be happy and totally compliant with everything the husband wanted. This is the essence of what universalists want regarding salvation. Universalists are those who believe that everyone is going to heaven and no one is going to hell. The first option we looked at of letting everyone into heaven, including sinners who continue to be sinners, is really on its face ridiculous. Nobody sincerely wants that, because that's just a repeat of what we already have on earth, only worse, because evil people would never die. Everyone would just keep becoming more and more evil over time. But option two can sound attractive to us. God just saves everybody whether they want to be saved or not, and forces those who don't want to have a relationship with Him here on the earth to have that relationship in heaven. But there is a real moral problem with this option. Under what scenario would it be acceptable to force someone to love you who doesn't want to love you? Or to drug someone or hypnotize someone so she would love you, even though in her right mind she would never choose to love you? In a sexual context, that's rape. Bill Cosby had been found to have done that very thing to a number of women over the years, drugging them so he could have sex with them. Do you think people see Bill Cosby as a good man in doing that? Is that kind of behavior acceptable in any context? And yet, practically speaking, that is exactly what people who believe God should save everyone and then force those who don't want to have a relationship with Him to have that relationship. They're asking God to commit a kind of spiritual rape. And obviously, God would never do that. God is not looking for Stepford people. On the contrary, this is eternal life, Jesus said. This is what heaven's all about, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus said. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with Me. Does that sound like a God who's willing to force himself on people? Who's willing to make people have a relationship with him who don't want that relationship? What God's looking for is a relationship of agape love, the same kind of willing, committed relationship that has always existed within the Trinity. A relationship into which we are being invited through Jesus. But there are people who simply do not want that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Not if it means admitting their need of a Savior. Not if it means surrendering what they want to God's will. Not if it means coming to God on God's terms. I'm not saying that anyone wants to go to hell, especially given the caricature of hell that's prevalent. But at the same time, there are people, many of them, who do not want to humble themselves before God and admit their need. And for those who never come to a place of wanting a genuine relationship with God while they're here, God will honor that desire and allow them to go into eternity without that relationship. In his book, Concise Theology, theologian J.I. Packer writes, "Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually chose, either to be with God forever, worshiping Him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves." As C.S. Lewis so aptly put it, there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." So option two doesn't work. It violates the character of God, who has given human beings the ability to make real choice and who will not override those choices and force those humans who don't want a relationship with Him to have that relationship. Plus, forcing people to have a relationship with Him who don't want that relationship contradicts God's creation intent, which is that we would share in His agape love. And one of the defining characteristics of that love, in order for it to be agape love, is that it must be free. Love can be pursued. Love can be wooed. God both pursues and woos. But love can never be pre-programmed or forced. So that brings us to option three, which would simply be to destroy or annihilate those who don't want a relationship with God. To just wipe them out of existence. If those who are spiritually unchanged can't share heaven with those who are spiritually changed, and if God won't force a spiritual change on someone who doesn't want to experience that change, then the next best option, some would argue, is to just end the existence of those who reject God. That option, it is argued, is more merciful than tormenting people forever in hell. But again, there are several serious theological problems with this option. First of all, in almost every instance, this preference for annihilation is based on the caricature of hell that sees hell as a place where God tortures people. That's not the biblical picture of hell, nor a biblical picture of God. Hell is a place where people are separated from God's presence because they have no desire for God in their lives. It's a place of their own choosing in that sense. And they're also separated from those who do want God's presence in their lives in order that those who want God's presence are able to experience the fullness of life that God's presence brings. In that sense, God's protecting His people and the life He gives them in eternity from those who would bring destruction to that life because they never experience spiritual change. Our jails and prisons are meant to serve a similar purpose. There are places of confinement where we separate people who are judged to be destructive from the rest of society so that they're not able to bring destruction into the world. Law-abiding citizens are able to enjoy a safer and happier life because the lawbreakers are confined and separated from them. And since in the case of those in hell, we have lawbreakers who are never going to be reformed as a result of having rejected the cure, and because they are never going to reach the place where they want the cure, their confinement and separation is forever. At no point will they ever be free to enter God's city. Forever they will remain outside in a separate place of existence. A second problem with annihilation is that human beings are spiritual beings. And spiritual beings live forever. When we're told in Revelation about Satan being cast into the lake of fire, that eternal place of separation from God's presence and God's new creation, we are told the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are. Present tense. Which means the beast and false prophet, the other two members of the unholy Trinity in Revelation, are still alive in the lake of fire and brimstone. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 tells us. Then in Revelation 20, verse 15, after God has judged those humans who never received the pardon of sin available through Christ, we are told, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The place, the same place where the devil, the false prophet, and the beast are. And we know that these humans continue to live in the lake of fire because in the last chapter of Revelation, after spending two chapters telling us about the glorious nature of God's new creation where God's people will live with God forever, we're told in Revelation 22:15, but outside, see that reference like the Valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem, hell outside where God's people are, outside, Revelation 22:15 tells us, outside of heaven are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So option three of God simply annihilating those who never received God's gift of salvation and the spiritual transformation accomplished through the Holy Spirit as a result doesn't work either. Part of what it means to have been created in the image and likeness of God is that human beings are spiritual beings, and spiritual beings, like the angels and demons, exist forever. They will either exist forever in relationship with God, experiencing the fullness of life God had always intended, or they will exist forever separated from God in a hell very much of their own choosing. Which means then that we only have one option left. The very option revealed in the New Testament. John 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Should not perish is talking about spending eternity in hell. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. Doesn't have to worry about the lake of fire and eternal punishment. But he who does not believe is condemned already. They already bear the death sentence because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For those who accept God's offer of salvation made possible by Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, there is the promise of a new nature and an eternity in relationship with God and his people. But for those who never receive that salvation and the pardon for sin that only comes through Christ and the new nature that it brings, there is only condemnation, a condemnation they are already under, and an eternal drift away from all it means to be human. The horror of that final state is greater than words can ever convey, though the words chosen to describe it in the New Testament are meant to alert us to that miserable outcome of a life that wants separation from God. Using Gehenna as his metaphor, Jesus described hell as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In Matthew 25:30, he referred to it as outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Revelation 19 and 20, the final destination of the devil and his angels and all those who have not accepted Jesus is referred to as the lake of fire and brimstone, or simply the lake of fire. And in Jude verse 13, Those in hell are referred to as wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So what are we to make of all these descriptive phrases for hell? Are they meant to be literal descriptions of a place with worms and fire and darkness, or are the descriptive words and phrases meant to be taken figuratively? Tim Keller, the Christian author and pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church, writes, "Virtually all commentators and theologians believe that the biblical images of fire and outer darkness are metaphorical. Even Jonathan Edwards, one of the leaders of the First Great Awakening in the 1700s, and author of the powerful sermon Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, also believed that the biblical language for hell was symbolic. But, Edwards added, when metaphors are used in Scripture about spiritual things, they fall short of the literal truth, which means the reality God is trying to convey when he tries to warn us about hell in such descriptive words is far worse than the image. So what then might the fire that's never quenched, the worm that never dies, the blackness of darkness forever be symbols for? Theologians offer a host of suggestions, all of which may be a part of what it means. But I think Tim Keller's perspective is as good as any when he suggests that all of these images of things we most fear on earth are God's way of describing the devastation of a human being who is separated from the presence of God and is given over to the soul disintegrating power of his sin. In this world, Keller writes, all of humanity, even those who've turned away from God, still are supported by God's common grace, keeping us still capable of wisdom, love, joy, goodness, and hope, and moderating the power and consequence of sin in our lives. But when we lose God's supportive presence completely, the only one who is the source of life and light, then a human soul becomes completely incapable of all the things a human soul is for. Incapable of reasoning, choosing, giving, receiving love or joy. All the darkness that was eating at the edges of our lives while we were here on the earth begins to consume us in eternity. And because we're spiritual beings who continue to exist forever, the spiritual decomposition never ends. It's a fire that's unquenchable, a worm that will not die, the blackness of darkness forever. C.S. Lewis suggested how the process works, hinting that we see signs of the hell that our sin nature is leading to even during our time on the earth. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, Lewis writes. Always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still separate from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer stop it. There'll be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell, Lewis writes. In each of us, there is something already growing which will end in hell unless we surrender to God and experience spiritual change. And so we tell people about Jesus, about the sacrifice that he made on the cross for our sins, about the glorious power of his resurrection that proved the validity of his sacrifice, about the need to place our faith, our trust in him as the only one through whom we can find forgiveness and be made whole, the only one through whom we can escape condemnation. Because of the intensity with which the disciples believed this gospel, because of the need they saw for those who were already condemned to hear about Jesus, the disciples would not stop teaching and preaching that Jesus was the Christ. God grant that you and I too would have that same sense of urgency, because we are speaking to people who are under a death sentence, under the condemnation of hell. And time is short. And Jesus is the only way to find deliverance. Let's pray.